in the culture clash between what we're seeing in society now and in what we can see in the New Testament, there are different approaches that people take. The most common one is that people get very antagonistic. Religious people get very antagonistic against the culture. They want to fight against it. I really understand that. I mean, especially when you look in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you've got the fifth verse. Paul says, we're casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We stand in God's grace, we stand in the faith, and we stand against what's happening in culture, what's happening in society. But there is background that needs to be done. There's background that needs to be settled in all of us. And it may be that if we haven't kind of settled this background, then instead of being so antagonistic against the culture, we need to understand that maybe we need to repent. And more importantly, we need to reform. And that's where this lesson comes into play. It's not a matter of us learning how to be antagonistic against culture. I think everyone pretty well has a good grip on that. But what has to be behind that? What must be behind that? Well, I'm going to suggest to you tonight, it's got to be your faith in God. That's what's going to help me to stand against culture. That's what's going to help me to be and to exist in the grace of God. Strong, sure, sheathed against all of these assaults of Scripture, all of these assaults of the devil against what's found in Scripture. But I need to understand more about the faith of God. I need to peer into it deeper. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at several different elements, different aspects about faith in God. To understand that in order for me to stand and do what Paul said that we do in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, I first of all have to begin with basics. Or maybe I need to get back to basics. A good, strong, solid faith in God. Half a dozen aspects. We'll go through them quickly. And we begin where I believe is the best place to start. Just the very person of God. Now, the Bible in its approach never actually makes an argument for the existence of God. It just starts right from the beginning accepting that He exists. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. I mean, you go there, we all know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even when you go a little bit forward of that, Psalm chapter 14 in the first verse. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So not only does it take a stand and assume and begin with the assumption that God exists, it even takes, I'll admit, a fairly antagonistic position that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, why do I have to have faith in the person of God? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 explains that for me very, very effectively. It tells me that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Everyone who's going to have to please Him has to believe that He is, has to believe in His existence, and that He's also a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. In Mark chapter 11, I want you to notice this. In Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11 is the point in Jesus' life where he's coming into Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. And in Mark chapter 11, you look back just a little bit in the 20th verse, for example. Now in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. He had passed it the day prior, made a prediction about it. So now they pass, they see that it had dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering him, said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And verse 22, I mean, it's just as simple as it gets. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Here was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ telling his disciples, you have faith in God. And that faith in God is going to greatly come into play. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, just one instance of this, but we'll understand another instance of it later on in the lesson. But 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, the good king Jehoshaphat, the second of seven good kings in the land of Judah, is facing a lot of enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And as he goes out to battle them, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, they rose early in the morning, they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, you will be established, believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And they did, because God protected them in the battle. Why can I believe in the person of God? Well, a couple of great reasons why. And essentially, they're broken down for us in Psalm chapter 19. First of all, Psalm chapter 19, the first six verses. I can look at the world that I live in, and I can understand that the complexity of it and the tuning of it to support life has to come from something more than, something greater than, just random chance. We understand and we can see that there has got to be something that's designed that. It has brought it into existence intentionally. Secondly, Psalm chapter 19 and verses 7 through 11. I'll bring up Psalm 19, 7 through 11 later in the lesson. But the first part of Psalm chapter 19, I have the evidence of nature around me. What, if you'll allow me, general revelation. Secondly, I have in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11, the Word of God, what I'll refer to tonight as specific or special revelation. I have the Word of God. And that Word of God declares to me, like we've already mentioned, that God does indeed exist. And there's no reason to doubt it. It's very interesting. I'm going to make a statement, and I think I'm right. I think I'm correct. You can correct me. I don't mind that. I don't want to be wrong. When you look at various religious groups, such as Mormonism, built upon Joseph Smith seeing these plates from the angel Moroni, he translated these plates into the Book of Mormon, and a whole religious sector was born. To my knowledge, there are not groups who assemble every year to discuss the apologetic merits of what Joseph Smith claimed that he saw. There are not any apologetic conferences that get together on a yearly basis to discuss what Muhammad supposedly saw. There are no apologetic conferences that get together among atheists to discuss the evidence of atheism. But there are many, many groups, thousands and thousands of Bible believers every year who get together to discuss, to debate, to answer, to try to understand the existence of God and the belief that they can have in Scripture. Because it's something that can be tested, it can be examined, it can be poked, and it can be prodded. And people can come to an actual legitimate faith in those scriptures, therefore carrying over to faith in the person of God. That alone, I don't think that alone puts you over the top, but I'll tell you what, that fact alone, in what does take place every year on the earth and what doesn't take place every year on the earth, is pretty telling. I can believe in God because it is absolutely a rational thing to do. And we need to remember that. Secondly, I need to make sure that my faith exists in the power of God. My faith exists in the power of God. There is a specific term that's used about God, and it's used a bunch of times more so in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Let's look in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. This is when God is going to speak directly to Abraham. It's one of several times. But Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it happens, or the same term is used in Exodus. But Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, in describing the power of the word Almighty, if you can differentiate, in discussing the power of the word Almighty, I can't say enough. It's almost like there is no greater word to describe the power that God possesses in Scripture than the word Almighty. It's even put in a rhetorical fashion. For example, if you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 19 in the 26th verse. In Matthew chapter 19 in the 26th verse, and this is one of actually three places where it occurs in the New Testament. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Well, let's start in verse 25. This is the famous question. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? This is the occasion where Jesus was using the hyperbole, and he made the statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. The disciples came back. Who then can be saved? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And these guys said that this essentially occurs three times. In one of the other places, it's reworded. It's reworded. And it's worded as a question. And the question asks, is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33, which is up here in front of you on the screen. Psalm chapter 33. Let's look at it because it adds just a little bit to the power. Psalm chapter 33. And verses 6 through 9. Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 through 9. If you think about someone who takes about a monumental project. We knew a man in Murfreesboro when we lived back in Tennessee. He built his own house. And he built his own house. It wasn't that he subcontracted and he set it off. He built his own house. I think it took him 7 or 8 years to build his own house with his own hands. Very, very impressive. Took a long time, but that's exactly what you would expect for a man who built his own house. But Psalm chapter 33, and let's look in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. It's not like the Lord rolls up his sleeves and says, I got to get to work. I'm going to take this pick and I'm going to make the earth. By the very word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his nostrils. You look down in verse 9, for he spoke. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I mean, that's just amazing. And of course, you look at some items on a smaller scale. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. He's able to cleanse Naaman of his leprosy. It's just done. He's able to save Daniel from the lion's den. And it's just simply done. This is the power of God. And so when I think about the power of God, I mean, I'm very impressed. Certainly, to see what God was able to do with people 2,500, 3,000 years ago, most definitely, is impactful for me, and it should be for everyone. But what can he do now? What has he done for me? What has he done for all of us? Well, how about in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, when it tells us that Jesus, and specifically speaking of Jesus, but Jesus acting as a part of the Godhead, he ever lives to make intercession for mankind. Or what about, we actually brought this up in the lesson this morning, and then we talked about it just a little bit in the Bible class. What about Paul's assertion in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the 12th verse? That he can commit to God and understand that God is going to commit everything that he promised that he would do. Everything. Boy, that builds great faith. Or what about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 9? This is wonderful. This is wonderful. Because it's set in relationship to our giving. So here were the Corinthians who Paul wanted the Corinthians to give. So he's writing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to spur them on to do what they had promised to do previously. The Macedonians, remember, he had given them as an example. They had, out of their tremendous poverty, given extremely liberally. And we read these verses in the setting of the table when we contribute. But when you look at the ones that I've got highlighted before you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. I mean, particularly we read verses 6 and 7, God loves a cheerful giver. But especially verses 8 and 9. Paul tells us that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So as we make sacrifices, this is the beautiful part of this. As we make sacrifices and as we give, as we show, look, I'm going to really, truly be a devoted disciple of God. As we make those sacrifices, God is able to turn right back around and give all grace and make all grace abound to us. That's just a marvelous promise. But why does it come about? Because of His power. What about when we look in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21? I don't bring up Philippians chapter 3, 19 through 21 a lot about the end. That is what the end is going to be like. But in those passages, Philippians 3, 19 through 21, He's able to transform our lowly body into a glorious body. Through what? Through power. And then honestly, I don't know of a better, just all-around statement than what you have in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So turn there. And I would, just as a suggestion, if you haven't kind of underlined it in your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, I mean, look at this. And it's all by power. Now to Him who is able to do, it's worded slightly differently in different versions, but the New King James Version, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think. So we first of all have above all that we ask or think, and so that's kind of a baseline. And then He says that God's able to do abundantly over that. So that kind of raises it. Then God's able to do exceedingly abundantly over that. Isn't that marvelous? What can accomplish that? It's the power of God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. You know where that power came from? Came from God. My faith is established in the power of God. I think Brother Harold and a lot of you who were here to hear the lesson, and of course you can hear it on the website, I thought that Brother Harold's lesson on providence was excellent. If you haven't listened to it, go back and dig around just a little. Just take you a second or two to find it on the website. But I need to have faith in the providence of God. So what is providence? Well, miracles were, of course, the time when God brought about a suspension of natural law. I mentioned closing the mouth of the lion so that Daniel could be saved. I mentioned him curing Naaman of his leprosy. So those are instances of the suspension of natural law. So providence, though, is essentially God working through natural law. God working through natural law. Someone once called providence a provable, non-provable proposition. A provable, non-provable proposition. So it's provable because the Bible tells me it exists. And if the Bible tells me it exists, if I understand and I know the Word of God, then I'm going to have to say, yes, indeed, providence exists. So we've got all kinds of illustrations. For example, look with me in Genesis chapter 45. Look with me in Genesis chapter 45. There's actually several of these in Scripture, but we'll just glance at a couple of them. Genesis chapter 45, and we're looking in, starting in verse 4. So Genesis 45, starting in 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now do not be therefore grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So without the suspension of natural law, God moved the events in Joseph's life to put him there so that his family could come to him. They could be established in Egypt. They could grow into a great people. They could leave that land. And ultimately, they could bring Christ into the world. That was through providence. We can even see it in the New Testament, of course, Philemon. Let's look in the little book of Philemon, because Paul is talking about in Philemon. In Philemon, let's notice in Philemon, and we're going to look down in verses 15 and 16. The book of Philemon, just let's start in verse 12, because this will lay in the thought really well. "I am sending him back." So Paul is speaking about the slave Onesimus. "I'm going to send him back." Send him back to you, Philemon. "You therefore receiving," that is my own heart, "whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." So Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and Paul is saying he's actually very, very useful to him. I'm kind of tempted to keep him. He's such a good asset, but I'm going to send him back. And he said in verse 14, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps..." So Paul is now opening the door, not for something that was miraculous. "For perhaps he departed for a while." Perhaps he ran away. "For this purpose, that you might receive him forever." And receiving him forever, he's speaking of receiving him back as a fellow Christian. Now, whether the slave Onesimus became a Christian before he encountered Paul in prison, or Paul converted him in prison, Paul sends him back that you can receive him forever. How? As a slave, yes, that was his responsibility. But also as a brother in Christ. And even beyond that, a very, very helpful, useful brother in Christ. That's providence working. Verse 16, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So it's provable. I know it happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's non-provable. And here's where it gets kind of tricky. When we see these incidents that happen in our life, and these incidents maybe not in the exact moment when they're happening, but hopefully shortly thereafter, when we see that those moments, especially as we're able to turn around and look backwards, we see that those moments are drawing us closer to God. They're giving us greater faith. Maybe those are the moments that are making us do what I spoke of, to repent and to reform ourselves. Maybe we start to see. Was that there by the hand of God? And I'd love to be the arbitrator and to say, your moments in your life, yes, that's the case. But I just can't. So what does God tell us to do? And this was the ultimate point of Harold's lesson, and I really appreciated it. He said that what you've got to keep doing is just keep doing the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So I need to keep walking by faith. And as I walk by faith, my faith in God is going to help me to understand, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that at every turn, as I am putting His kingdom first, as I'm putting His kingdom first, then He's going to make things in my life work to the way that they need to be to keep me keeping on putting that kingdom first. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God's going to promise us wealth and riches if we do His will. There are some people who are doing that, and they're doing it erroneously. But God says if you put His kingdom first, that He will make life work to the fact that you can constantly keep doing that. And we need to remember and have faith in the providence of God. God cares for us. He wants us to continue to have that faith and to continue to do His will. God also has a tremendous presence. And in that tremendous presence, we need to have faith. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. This was the occasion of Hagar. Genesis chapter 16 and the 13th verse. Hagar said something that was very touching. In fact, there's been lots and lots written about this statement that Hagar made. Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And this is actually set apart in the New King James Version. It's handled differently a little bit in different translations. Sometimes it actually gives the name of God. But she says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen Him who sees me?" Now the point was, God saw her in her distress. She was having a child by Abraham. Sarah wanted to cast her out. So what would happen to her and her child? Just be left in the desert to wander and possibly die? No. The God, "You are the God who sees," saw her. And as He was the God who sees, He answered her and was with her in her distress. So God's showing me that I can have faith. Yes, in that power. Yes, in that existence, in that person. But also in His presence. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23, because this is a really interesting statement from, honestly, an interesting place in Scripture, from the prophets themselves. In Jeremiah chapter 23. So Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're going to read 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23 and 24. Earlier in the chapter, this was a statement of God against the people believing in false prophets. I mean, they told them what they wanted to hear. So obviously that was an issue that Jeremiah was having, that he was having to fight. So Jeremiah chapter 23, and starting in verse 23, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So what can the Lord do? The Lord can see, and the Lord knows everything. Psalm chapter 139. Let's go there. Psalm chapter 139. And we start in verse 7. Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139 is a really interesting psalm, because I want us to maybe think, to maybe consider the fact that omnipresence doesn't exactly have to mean that God is everywhere. So sometimes we kind of envision that as we occupy physical space on the earth, and that can be GPS tracked down to a meter of reliability. The military probably does better than that. But as I occupy physical space in earth, the Lord is like a canopy that just covers the entire earth. So I'm not saying that that idea is necessarily inaccurate. But I can also think about it another way. And the other way that I can think about it is that simply wherever I am, God is not so much over me looking down, but God is always with me. And that's what I think we get out of Psalm chapter 139, and we start in verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Because I'm always in your presence. People who are faithful, always in your presence. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I'm always in his presence. Now, when you look in Psalm chapter 125 and verse 2, I was telling that it wasn't necessarily a bad idea, because Psalm chapter 125 verse 2 puts it as, the Lord surrounds his people. So I've got the idea of the Lord definitely being around and surrounding his people, and I've got the idea that wherever I go, I'm in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord's in the presence of me. And I'll tell you, brethren, that is indeed a comforting thought. One of the ways that the New Testament puts it is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul spoke of all of us as being Christ in you. Okay, Christ in you, that presence there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is Christ in me? Well, Christ dwells in my heart through faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from what these Old and New Testaments are telling me. Christ can be in me, and it can be the hope of glory. But I'll tell you, it can also be extremely useful as I live my life here. Because what can understanding this presence of God help me to do? Well, first of all, it'll certainly help me to live better. In fact, that seems to be kind of the point that David is talking about in Psalm 139, and those verses that we read, 7 through 8, it's going to help me live better. But also, it's going to help keep me from secret sin. I know that God, if I'm in the presence of God, I know that God is going to know even those details that I think that I can keep hidden from others, but I can't keep them hidden from God. It's going to sustain me in trials, just like it did with Hagar. It's going to strengthen me in temptation. It's going to fortify me in persecution. It's going to comfort me in death. I mean, really, from the beginning of my walk with God until the very end, my faith in God's presence is always not only going to be there, but it's always going to be there helping me. We need that. We need that assurance. We need the assurance that we have promises of God. Romans chapter 4, Abraham again, a good way to illustrate this. Romans chapter 4, and looking in 20 through 22, Abraham had faith in these promises. Moses did too. Romans chapter 4, let's read about 20 through 22. Speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. There was a promise. Abraham believed in it. So did Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 and the 26th verse. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and the 26th verse. Because in both of these instances, the same result comes about. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. My point is, with both Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and with Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, because they believed in the promises, they changed their behavior. They changed their behavior. Their behavior was made better. It was made more righteous because they believed in the promises of God. So for the rest of us, for example, when I look in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm seeing the exact same. So I look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and I start in 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's a statement. It's a prediction. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. So what should I do with it? In verse 11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and in godliness? It modifies my behavior. And so I start thinking about these different promises that are in the Bible. And these are in, no certain order. They're just promises that we find. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give. Give. And it'll be given to you. Remember? You give and God is able to make all grace abound to you. I can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God won't allow me to face a temptation beyond what I'm able to bear. I know and I understand that other people have faced the same temptation and other people have actually overcome that temptation. I've got a way of escape. That way of escape could be through a multiplicity of means. I could remove myself from the temptation. I could call upon the help of my brethren. I could focus myself on meditating in the Word of God. I could turn my thoughts toward what are spiritual and holy and lovely and true and righteous. Philippians chapter 4 verse 9. But I'm promised that this temptation is not going to be something that I can't bear. I look in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7. I'm promised that God cares for me. I see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the promise that Jesus made to His own disciples. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I can even be heartened by the fact that thinking about what we talked about this morning, thinking about what we're going to see in a week and a half with Brother Farr, and then in 2 weeks with Brother Blount, and the work that hopefully we can do in trying to see if other people want to give the Word of God a chance. I'm promised in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 10 and 11 that Word will not return to Him void. I need to have faith in God. And especially, I need to have faith in His promises. Which really leads me to the place to end, and I think it's an appropriate place to end. I need to have faith really in the precepts of God. So in a sense, we kind of end at the beginning. Because I start looking in places like Acts chapter 27. And Acts chapter 27 in verses 24 and 25. This is the occasion where Paul isn't talking about Scripture as such. He isn't talking about the actual instruction that he's speaking from God. He's shipwrecked. In Acts chapter 27, in the 24th verse, he said, recounting what the Lord had told him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as He has told me." He believed in the precepts of God. And that is a wonderful thing. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the 13th verse, Paul was complimenting the Thessalonians that they didn't receive the Word just as any old thing, just as anything common. They received it as something sacred. They believed it not as the statements from men, not as the traditions of men. They grasped hold of it because it was the Word of God. We can look in James chapter 1 verse 21. It is a word that becomes engrafted or it becomes implanted. And that word is powerful enough to save our souls. So look with me in Psalm chapter 19. I told you that we'd come back to it. Psalm chapter 19, and looking in verses 7 through 9, which is the basis for quite a lovely hymn that we have and that we get the opportunity to sing a good bit. Psalm chapter 19 and verses 7 through 9. 9. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. I'm not going to read it. I just want to for you to see the descriptive words of the Word. The descriptive words of the Word. So as you're looking at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, it is as follows. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. Look at it again. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. That's what the precepts of God are. Marshall Keeble, a preacher back in the 1940s or so, said this, "Brethren, whatever the good Lord tells me to do in this blessed book, that I'm going to do. If I see in it that I must jump through a stone wall, I'm going to jump and leave it to God to provide the hole." That's faith in the precepts of God. That if God tells me something to do, that what God is going to do is He's going to make it possible to make sure that that word can be obeyed. So, I look forward to and I love His promises that He puts in, His warnings that He lovingly tells me, and the commands that if I do them, not only am I right, but I'm also going to have a life that the Lord says is an abundant one. I need to have faith in God, but I need to have faith particularly in these precepts, because these precepts are good for me. They build up my soul. They keep me on the path of righteousness. So brethren, as you think about your faith in God, you need definitely faith in God, but I want you to understand it's more than just something that could be simply defined. I mentioned this this morning. More than something that can be simply defined as just a mental agreement. There's facets to it. And in understanding all of these facets, and especially as they tie into that sacred word, I make myself stronger. I make myself better. I make myself more righteous. And I make myself more of a soldier of Christ, ready to take that approach and deal with what I see in culture around me. But I need to make sure that I understand it correctly. I need to have my faith in God. That's first and foremost where it needs to be. And as it is established within God itself, then I can go out and do what I should for the world around me. And I pray that may we always be able to do that. And maybe we get the opportunity to be equipped to actually go out and do that. But it all begins right here with your faith. So maybe your faith tonight moves you to repentance and reformation, just like we talked about in the beginning. If it does, tell us. And either you can tell us in just a moment, when we sing a song, that you can come up here, or talk to us afterwards. Talk to me, talk to one of the other elders, and tell us, this is what I need to do to produce that repentance and reformation in my life. I need to have greater faith, and maybe you need to have greater faith too. So use this opportunity. If there's something that needs to be changed, remember, these people of old had tremendous faith. But they use that faith to do something. Now's your time to do something. And we give you the opportunity. Let's stand and let's sing.